To the Word of God in the book of Psalms, and reading from verse 1, Psalm 44, the 44th Psalm. We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us, what work thou didst in their days in the times of old, how thou didst drive out the heathen with thy hand and plantest them, how thou didst afflict the people and cast them out. For they got not the land in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them. But thy right hand and thine arm, and the light of thy countenance, because thou hadst a favour unto them. Thou art my King, O God. Command deliverances for Jacob. Through thee we will push down our enemies. Through thy name we will tread them under that rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, neither shall my sword save me. But thou hast saved us from our enemies, and hast put them to shame that hated us. In God we boast all the day long, and praise thy name for ever. Selah. In other words, think about that. But thou hast cast us off and put us to shame, and goest not forth with our armies. Thou makest us to turn back from the enemy, and they which hate us spoil for themselves. Thou hast given us like sheep appointed for meat, and hast scattered us among the heathen. Thou sellest thy people for naught, and dost not increase thy wealth by their price. Thou makest us a reproach to our neighbours, a scorn and a derision to them that are round about us. Thou makest us a byword among the heathen, a shaking of the head among the people. My confusion is continually before me, and the shame of my face hath covered me. For the voice of him that reproacheth and blasphemeth, by reason of the enemy and avenger. All this has come upon us, yet have we not forgotten thee, neither have we dealt falsely in thy covenant. Our heart is not turned back, neither have our steps declined from thy way, though thou hast so broken us in the place of dragons, and covered us with the shadow of death. If we have forgotten the name of our God, or stretched out our hands to a strange God, shall not God search this out? For he knoweth the secrets of the heart. Yea, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Awake. Why sleepest thou, O Lord? Arise, cast us not off for ever. Wherefore hidest thou thy face, and forgettest our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust, our belly cleaveth unto the earth. Arise for our help, and redeem us for thy mercies. Say. May God again bless to us that reading of his own holy and inspired word. If you've got a Bible with you, will you turn into that psalm that we read earlier in the service, which is Psalm 44. And we are taken up with the message of the whole psalm. But if we were to focus upon what is really the central point in the psalm, then we would take for a text the words that are found in verse 4. Thou art my King, O God, command deliverances for Jacob. Thou art my King, O God, command deliverances for Jacob. Now that really centres our attention upon what is really the main thrust and purpose behind the message of this great psalm. Now, in 2004, particularly in Wales and in other parts of the country too, we were commemorating the centenary of the 1904 revival. And it was commemorated in a number of ways. People went to certain parts in Wales where they knew that the revival had broken out, and they went there just to see some of these places. There were those that held preaching services in various parts of Wales, all in the purpose of commemorating this great and mighty happening that took place in our land. At local church level and at ministers' conferences, papers were given dealing with the revival and certain aspects of the revival, and the BBC at least produced two programs concerning it, one in Welsh and the other in English. And also a video was made of it, and you could purchase it if you so desired, and it would take you through some of the great happenings that took place in some of the great places. Now, why was it that that was commemorated when it came to its 100th year? Well, it wasn't a sense of sentimentalism that caused people to do that. It was rather to encourage them of what God had been pleased to do in the past, to challenge them and urge them to go on seeking God, that he would give to us in the 21st century some such blessing as was known then. But of course we have to acknowledge, don't we, that we are now in the 101st year and revival hasn't come. And the possibility is that revival will not come before the Lord Jesus Christ himself comes the second time in glory. We don't know, because revival is the sovereign work of God. It's in his hand to give, and it is in his hand to withdraw. So the great question that arises for the Christian and for the Christian church is this: what do you do in the intervening period when you're living in an age and a generation and revival hasn't come? And in your estimation and mine, we need revival because of the apostasy and the ungodliness that's abounding. And yet, you can ask God for it, and God seemingly is not giving it. And so the concern is, well, what is the church supposed to do? What are Christians supposed to do? How do you handle that period between revival having been and revival having not come? And you were found worshipping and serving God among that generation. Well, now I would suggest to you that Psalm 44 can be a help to us at this particular point. The 44th Psalm, according to the markings on the top of my Bible, belonged to Korah. Although, to be quite honest, we can't be certain who it was that penned Psalm 44. The reformers and those before them, John Calvin, they believed that the psalm was written by David. But there were other equally good evangelical scholars, and they felt that it was written at a later date. Well, if it was David, he could well have been prophesying about the captivity into which God's people would be taken because of their sin. If it was written by someone later, he could be describing for us what life was like in captivity, and calling upon God to deliver them from that captivity. But whoever it is, it doesn't take from the authority and the instruction and the wonder of the message that this 44th Psalm brings to us. And I want to, God helping me, to unpack its message for you and I to see how relevant this ancient book called the Bible and this ancient psalm called Psalm 44 is for the 21st century, for you and I, living, professing the name of Christ, where he has put us and where we are seeking to serve him in the work of the gospel. Now, if you look at the psalm, it's in one sense straightforward. Without forcing the issue at all, it divides into three. There's verses 1 to 8, and there's verses 9 to 16, and there's verses 17 to 24. And these three divisions are related to each other. And the three come together and they give to us this complete message that God intends this psalm to bring to us. Now, if you've got your Bible open, you look at it for yourself. And look at the first 8 verses. And what have we got here? Well, this is what we've got. God's people being reminded about what God did in the past. Reminded about what God did in the past. Our fathers have told us. Now, of course, you can't live in the past, and you shouldn't. But you can learn from the past. And what folly it is to dismiss the past. As if it never counted. Some of the modernizers want to rub out the past as if it's of no value whatsoever. Well, I want to say to you that the Bible reminds me that the past is of value. History is a good teacher. History speaks with a very clear, resounding voice. And history is speaking here. Our fathers have told us. Now, how good and yet how sad it is. That's all that we are the recipients of in the 21st century. I can't imagine that there's many, if any, alive now from the 1904 revival. When I was first converted, I used to go and see a man once a week at least. And he was converted in the revival. And he was able to tell me something about the revival. And I could say of him, my fathers told me what you did in their day. Now, what is the message of history in this 44th Psalm? Well, notice, the message of this Psalm is to call our attention and to cause us to focus upon God. Thou art my King, O God. There's a God-centeredness about this message that history is sounding out. And it is something the church must always be taken up with. We must always be God-centered. It's always perilous when we become man-centered. And as this psalm causes us to look to God, notice it highlights 2 of the great attributes of God. Those 2 characteristic features that show to us who God is, what God is like. And my friends, when God opens our eyes by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to see these 2 wonderful things about God, we begin to see how wonderful and how glorious God is. The first attribute that we see here is this. We are reminded that God is powerful. Now, the word that the theologians use for that is, you know it, it's the word omnipotence. And when you read these first 3 verses through to together, you can begin to see how it rides, you know. You drew out the heathen. With your hand you planted them. You afflicted the people. They got not the land in possession by their own sword. The power of God. And the power of God demonstrated in the activity of God. When you see something happening that only God could accomplish, and you behold it, and it's a parable to you that you can never forget, the activity of God seen in the way that he demonstrates his power within the confines of his own work for his own glory. And notice, you've got it here in this third verse. You have what theologians call anthropomorphisms. Well, what on earth does that mean? It simply means this is godlike features. And notice what they are. This is how they're put in the third verse. Your arm, your right hand. Your countenance. Well, of course, God hasn't got an arm physically. God doesn't got a hand physically. God is a spirit. But it's all graphically describing for us in finite terms, because we are so finite, the wonderful actings of God. God smiling, his countenance coming upon a people. God's hand doing something for the church. God making bare his arm to give to his church victory. Thou art my King, O God. Command deliverances to Jacob. But closely and wonderfully and encouragingly allied to that attribute is the other attribute, and it's mercy. Do you notice in verse four, how it's put? And at the end of verse 3, because you had a favor towards them. God did them a favor. God was favorable. Well, we've got no right or claim for favors from God. Our sin has lost every claim we might have upon him as far as our merit is concerned. When God blesses, when God saves, when God quickens, when God restores a backslider, it's not because of worthiness in him or in those that have been praying for him or for her. What is it? It's because of God's mercy. God having a favor. When they don't deserve it, God doing something wonderfully for them. And you know, because God had acted for his church and given to his church great victory in great blessing, you notice in verse 6, these people learnt, these people understood it, and this is how they put it: I'm not going to trust in my bow. Something that I've made? Something that I have done? Some new method that I've brought into the life of the church? Some new scheme? Something to try and make things go? I've learned, said the psalmist, and our fathers have told us and they've convinced us. That's not the way of knowing the might of God working amongst us. I'm not going to trust in my own bow. Why? It's man-made. Something that is merely man-made won't begin to scratch the surface as far as spiritual issues are concerned. What this man does is to think theologically. And notice how he does it. We're in the fourth and the fifth verse. He says, do you know the God that worked long ago? Do you know the God of history? He's our God. He's the God of the church. Notice, you are my King. Through you, verse 5, we'll do the same. Isn't that so simple? But isn't that so important? Where is our hope this morning? It's in the God of history. Why? He's the God who rules on high. He's the God who's still upon the throne. He's the God who still has the reins in his own hand. He's the God who is still able to work. Thou art my King, O God. Command deliverances for the unworthy, describing Jacob. Do you know, that's how it's ever been in the Bible. If you were to turn into the New Testament, it's exactly the same. The real history book of the New Testament is the Acts of the Apostles. And what an exciting book it is. Why? Because it shows to us how victorious the early church really was. And how they were victorious. Why, the day of Pentecost, what happened? A sound of a rushing and mighty wind from heaven. The Spirit of God with great power coming down upon those gathered in that upper room. The effect That man at the gate, beautiful, was made a new man. When they prayed in chapter 4, the place wherein they dwelt shook. When you come to chapter 8, they speak of the revival in Samaria. They went everywhere, gossiping and preaching the gospel. That great tyrant in chapter 9, Saul of Tarsus, was wonderfully converted. What happened? Well, there was a bright light from heaven above the midday sun. When the Gentiles were brought in, known as the Gentile Pentecost, which is Acts chapter 10, when Peter was delivered from prison, what happened? God sent an angel down to deliver him. When you come to chapter 16, the converted jailer and that little slave girl and Lydia. Chapter 17, the background to Thessalonica. Chapter 18, the background to Corinth. Chapter 19, the background to Ephesus. And what does it all speak of? I'm telling you, my friends, it speaks of the actings of God. So in the intervening time, what is the sensible thing to do? To listen to what history has got to say to us. Why? Because it tells us that God is, that He's powerful, that He's merciful, that He's well able to act in the 21st century as He did so long ago. And so let's not trust in a bow, in anything that is of our making, something that is merely human and up to date. I say in and of itself, it will bring nothing but trouble. What a great message Psalm 44 has for me. Why? It reminds me about what God did in the past. But there's a second thing, equally simply, verses 9 to 16. And as we were reminded about what God did in the past, these people also were realistic about the present. They were realistic about the present. And you notice that there's a lament in the psalm. We all know that the psalms are the hymn book of the Bible. And we've got these musical overtones, as I've said to you before. Sometimes it strikes the minor key and sometimes the major key. Well, you can almost hear the lament in verses 9 to 16. The people are grieving. Why? Because of the state of things, as they were in their day. And they were realistic about that. They could see it. And they acknowledged it. And they described what that day was like in which they were living and serving God. Look at your Bible. Have you seen it? Notice how it is six times over. If you went through the verses from verse 9, you notice verse 9, you cast us off, you put us to shame, you do not go with us. Verse 10, you make us turn back. We are like sheep for the slaughter. You sell us and don't increase your wealth by doing so. We're a reproach. We're a scorn. Verse 14, we're a byword. Verse 15, confusion. Notice it. My confusion is continually before me. What a confused day this is. It's more the practice of my wife than myself, although she brings me in at it on times. 8 o'clock this morning was the morning service on the BBC. It came from Denby. And it was representing all the churches in Denby. And this is how it was put. The Presbyterian Church, the Roman Catholic Church, the Anglican Church. I listened to the sermon that the man preached. There wasn't a note of gospel in it. He says, whether we believe in the Mass or in Eucharist or in communion, it doesn't matter. Evangelical Christians was the last category. Presbyterians, Catholics, Anglicans, evangelical Christians. Now, that's what he said. What a state of confusion. And what confusion there is generally in the evangelical scene. Do you see that? How sad. And what the psalmist says is here is this. He says, it's God that have done this. He's given us over. He doesn't go with us. He's made us a scorn. He's made us a reproach. How do you explain that? Well, it does happen when God's church is guilty of sin. Whatever the sin is, God can go into hiding and hide his face that we don't know his smile. Whatever the sins of the church are, God looks upon it, because the God who is powerful, the God who is merciful, is the God who is holy. We can't trifle with God. That's one way in which the commentators speak about it. Why did Israel of old go into captivity? It was because of their sin. And what a confused state generally there is in the evangelical scene. The other reason is that God sometimes in his sovereign providence, mysterious as it is, he deals with his church like this for the perfecting of the character of the church, just as he did with Job of old. Job wasn't visited with the sufferings that he had because he was an unrighteous man. He was a very righteous man. But at the end of the book, the story goes like this. The end of Job was better than his beginning. You see how serious the spiritual scene is generally, even in the evangelical church. What a parlous state we are in. Now, don't we thank God for the evangelical church? Don't we thank God for the faithful servants of God who minister to us? We thank God and don't despise the day of small things. We are glad that God is merciful to us in giving to us mercy drops. But when we are being realistic, we are not making great inroads into the kingdom of darkness, are we? People are not getting converted by numbers. We have little, if any, impact upon the world that is round and about us. Something happened over 30 years ago when I was a young minister meeting with ministers in a conference in Bala every year. And Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great preacher of the 20th century that preached from this pulpit, always met with us and led us and guided us. And in the beginning of each day, for an hour, we would gather together to pray. Pray for the work of God, pray for the land, pray about the preaching of the gospel, that great power in gospel preaching would be known, that sinners would be converted. And something happened one morning, I've never forgotten it. We were praying there, and he stopped the prayer meeting. "Sit up," he said. And we all sat up, and he stood up at the podium, and he says, "Do you know," he says, "I'm not sure that you can appreciate the plight in which we are in this generation in the church. Do you know," he said, "you're praying like Christians on holiday." I've never forgotten it. It came home with great force to my heart. And it can be like that, can't it? Thank God for the unity of the church. Thank God for the fellowship of the church. Thank God for the preaching of the Word of God. But just live on. People say to you, "How are things going in the church?" "Well, fine." Well, in one sense, you are right, it is fine. But in another sense, it's not fine. People are not being saved. God has not poured out in great power his Spirit upon us. Do you see that? That's the benefit of this psalm. It teaches us that. Because if you and I begin to see that, do you know something? We'd be at the church prayer meeting. We'd be praying in our homes every day. That when the minister comes to preach the word of God and the gospel to us, that he do it with great power. Not only were they reminded about what God had done in the past, they were realistic about what the situation was really like at the present. But then, closely allied to those two things, notice the verses 17 to 24. And here you can begin to see that here were a people who were resolute in their commitment. You notice that all this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten you. Neither have we dealt falsely in your covenant. Our heart has not turned back. Our steps have not declined from your way. Though you have so broken us in the place of dragons and covered us with the shadow of death, we have not forgotten the name of God or stretched out our hands to a strange God. In other words, whether this was the remnant, whether this was the people to whom the psalmist was referring, although the day was dark, where there was little happening spiritually, there was that call, there was that remnant, even in dark days, that was still resolute, determined in their commitment to be faithful to God as his witnesses in the world. I'm asking myself, am I faithful and committed? Are you faithful and committed? What part has God got in your life and of your life? Are you drifting? Are you less committed now than you used to be? Am I? And let's remember these people. These people weren't making an idle boast. Because you can get Christians who are boasters, aren't they? They're always speaking about themselves and what they've done and what they've got and what they've accomplished and what and what and what and what. Christian people can be like that. These people weren't like that. And I know that they weren't like that, because you notice in verse 20 and 21, this they said, having said what they've said up to verse 20, they said, and listen, they said, if we are not telling you the truth, if we have forgotten the name of God, if we have stretched out our hands to strange God, shall not God search this out? He knows the secrets of the heart. It's like the verse for the boys and girls, isn't it? God is the divine X-ray. He knows the heart. He knows what I'm like, what you are like, what we are like. In other words, they were committed and they were faithful. And you know, my friends, until revival comes, if it will come, God calls upon you and God calls upon me to be committed and to be resolute in our commitment and to be faithful. And the way in which that commitment and that faithfulness manifests itself supremely, according to Psalm 44, is this. It's in the prayer life of God's people. In the prayer life of God's people. Now, isn't it true of us all? We've all got to say that we don't pray enough. Haven't we all got to say, I wish I was more a disciple of the secret place? Would we not all have to look back over our lives and say, well, if there's anything that's been poor about our Christian experience, surely it's been this. We've not been prayer warriors as we should have been. But notice the prayer life of these people. What a challenge it is to us. Notice the kind of descriptions that are given to us. Verse 23, awake. Why sleepest thou? O Lord, arise. Cast us not off forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? You can see that our soul is bowed down to the dust, that our inmost being is cleaving to the earth. Arise for our help. Redeem us for your mercy's sake. Of course, God doesn't sleep. He who keeps Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. But there was a lack of that positive divine activity. And they were saying, God, arise, get up. Do something for us. Do something with us. Do something through us. Because unless you do something for us, in us and through us, we're not going to gain ground spiritually for you as we are living in this world as you were children to serve you. That's why verse 4 is all important. You are my king. Grant deliverances to Jacob. You are praying, my friend. Keep on. Don't let the enemy distract you. You are praying. I'm praying. Could we pray more? Of course. Could we pray daily? Yes. Must we pray daily? Definitely. Keep going this way. For this is the way in which the blessing of God has often been known throughout history in response to God's people seeking him out and pleading with him to come and to bless us. They were reminded about God's doing in the past. They were realistic about the plight of the present. They were resolute in their commitment, in their walk, and in their prayer life. Oh, that God would help me, help you, help us to learn from the message of this psalm, and to him be the glory and praise forever. Amen.